Once again, good morning. We invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1 and follow along with me. I'll actually be reading this morning's text from the translation of the Message, so hold on to your hats. Hear now the reading of God's Word from John chapter 1. The Word was first. The Word present to God, God present to the Word was God, in readiness for God from day one. Everything was created through Him. Nothing, not one thing, came into being without Him. What came into existence was life, and the life was light to live by. The life light blazed out of the darkness. The darkness couldn't put it out. There once was a man, his name John, sent by God to point out the way to the life light. He came to show everyone where to look, who to believe in. John was not himself the light. He was there to show the way to the light. The life light was the real thing. Every person entering life, he brings into light. He was in the world. The world was there through him, and yet the world didn't even notice. He came to his own people, but they didn't want him. But whoever did want him, who believed he was who he claimed and would do what he said, he made to be their true selves, their child of God's selves. These are the God begotten, not blood begotten, not flesh begotten, not sex begotten. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word this morning. And we ask especially that you would help us to see Jesus, and we pray it in his name. Amen. So I do have a title for the sermon this morning. I realized last night that I'd never actually sent that along. So this is Christmas, if you would like to take that note. And for our new deacon, Jim, wherever he ran off to, he was giving me grief about that this morning. Here we go. Where is all of history heading? What's the point of this life? Where's all of history heading? Well, the same question, put it another way, we could ask this. What is the story of the Bible? If you read from cover to cover, you pick up in Genesis 1, you read to Revelation 22, what's the story of the Bible? The answer to those two questions get at the heart of John 1. Where is all of history heading, and what is the story of the Bible? And the answer is the same to both questions. God will dwell with his people forever. That's our purpose for this morning. That's our point. That's the central focus of this text and really of the Bible. Where is all of history heading? What's the message of the Bible? God will dwell with his people forever. This isn't a religious platitude. It's not fancy preacher talk. It is the arc of human history, the longing of every soul, and the central promise of the gospel. From start to finish, the Bible tells a single unified story. A God who creates, who redeems, and ultimately who comes to live among his people. Historian Tom Holland, in his book Dominion, reflects on how Christianity reshaped the ancient world's understanding of history, dignity, and hope. He notes that the message of a God who steps into human history, becoming one with his creation, was utterly revolutionary. Unlike the distant and capricious gods of iniquity, the Christian God enters the struggles of humanity with the purpose of restoration and redemption. This transformative narrative continues to shape our worldview today, pointing us toward a future where God's dwelling is truly and permanently with his people. So we'll unpack this story, focusing on three aspects of John 1, verses 1 to 14. We'll see God's nearness, God's glory and God's love. Those three things, God's nearness, God's glory, and God's love. And we'll consider these questions at the end. What do we need to believe? What do we need to repent of? And what do we need to do? So let's look at God's nearness. I love the translation of the message in John 1. God's nearness. This is the who, right? He moved into the neighborhood. He moved into the neighborhood. The message's translation captures something, I think, very profound and personal. The Word became flesh, and He moved into the neighborhood, basically next door. But it's even better than that, because God didn't just move in next door. He moved into your home. He took up residence, not in a shed out back, although we do see Him born in a manger. But God's purpose of coming into this world was to dwell in your home and mine. It's kind of a simplistic image. God Himself not merely brushing past creation, but dwelling in it. Taking up residence in the mundane rhythms of life. This is no distant deity. This is not the deistic watchmaker who set all things in motion and then took His hands off. This is not an out there God who is, yes, transcendent and somewhat unknowable, right? But who in His grace gives us Himself, His self-revelation, and He comes, not only is He transcendent, He is imminent, He is close, and He is near. As near, Paul tells us, as the words in our mouth. Jesus Christ entered our world not as a spectator, but as a participant in the grit and grind of everyday existence. It's pretty unfathomable to think that the God of the universe took on flesh, and one might think that if He were going to come into this world, He would come as a conquering hero. He would come as a general or as a king. But He came as a baby, completely helpless, dependent on another for His very existence. Not to be too crass about it, but we have a God who went through puberty. Fathom that. The Creator of the cosmos, the One through whom all things were made, knows what it feels, knows what it means to feel the sting of cold, the ache of hunger, the pain of homelessness, the exhaustion of a long day. He laughed at meals with friends. He felt righteous anger at injustice, and He wept at the tomb of a loved one. The incarnation is the ultimate declaration that God gets you. He understands. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet He is without sin. God doesn't merely address the human condition from on high. He immersed Himself in it. Simone Wells, a French philosopher and mystic, observed this. He says, the incarnation is a descent of God into the mud of our world. The descent of God into the mud of our world. Jesus entered our mess in order to rescue us from it. Psalm 40 says, I was in despair, stuck in the mire, in a bog, the mud. And how does God lift him out? He puts the psalmist on the rock. The rock that we come to see in the New Testament is Jesus. He entered our mess to rescue us from it. He didn't stand at a safe distance, sending in instructions or emissaries. He came Himself, and He moved into the neighborhood. Imagine, if you will, a king clothed in royal splendor descending from his throne to live among his people in their poverty, not merely to observe it, but to participate in their struggles. We have TV shows about this, Undercover Boss and things of that nature, where the CEO leaves the confines of the office, dresses up in a disguise, and goes and enters kind of the lowest of the lowly jobs in the company to see what it's really like. There's an awareness that comes with that, isn't there? And there's some comfort in knowing that the one sitting at the top can relate to those crawling on the bottom. Which is how I think many of us feel at times in our lives. This is a picture we see in the incarnation. It's the heart of Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, where Paul writes that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He, the king, became the servant. But too often, the enormity of this truth, I think, is lost on us. We were tempted to domesticate the incarnation. We relegate it to a theological concept or more realistically, into sentimentality. We sing sweet lullabies. Okay, well, I'm going to go on my dodge. I like Christmas music, but, you know, no crying he makes, you know, it was that Silent Night. Lay in a manger. Okay, there we go. See, I don't even know. No crying he makes. Have you ever seen a baby not cry? No, I think he cried. Silent Night? You ever been around the birth of a baby? There's not much quiet happening there. No, there was a silent 400 years worth of nights. And in the incarnation, God screams to the world, "My son is here to save." If we sing Silent Night or Away in a Manger on Tuesday, I'm sorry. I'll get over it. We lose sight of the radical nearness of God. We risk turning Christianity into a religion of abstractions, of principles and rituals detached from the very heart of God's self-revelation. God came to dwell with his people. And the nearness of God in Jesus also transforms how we see one another. If God himself moved into our neighborhood, what excuse do we have for holding others at arm's length? See, Jesus came to his own, and his own, what? Did not receive him. But it didn't stop him from moving in next door. There's a demonstration of what the Christian life looks like, of what this moving into the neighborhood means. And it wasn't just Jesus doing it so we can feel good and sweet and sappy about ourselves, but so that we can follow his example and move into the neighborhood of others with the same life light living inside of us that came in Jesus in the incarnation. C.S. Lewis once wrote in The Weight of Glory, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." And while we understand that Jesus entered humanity to redeem it, we begin to see each person as bearing the image of God and as a potential recipient of his grace. Yes, every person. I think for me especially, that's hard to fathom. Because in my mind, I have built up a concept of the irredeemables. My guess is you have as well. And just as Jesus moved into our neighborhood, we're called to enter the lives of others with that same compassion and humility, and to join Jesus in his search and recovery mission to bring people to God. And finally, what we see in Jesus moving into the neighborhood, God's nearness, we see a comfort for the hurting. Nearness of God in Jesus is a balm for our souls. In moments of doubt or sorrow or suffering, We can draw near to him knowing that he understands. And you may be saying, well, that's all well and good in general, in theory, but what about in practice? What about when I feel like God has abandoned me? When God won't answer my prayers? Can he relate to that? Tim Keller, in his 2009 Christmas series, actually addressed that very idea. And he said, God knows what it feels like to be abandoned by God. Now that's kind of crazy when you think about it, but Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying, Father, if there is any other way for humanity to be rescued, to be saved, aside from me going to the cross, then let this cup pass from me. And what? No. This is the way. Prayer's not answered. I feel like God has abandoned me. He's forsaken me. Jesus crying out on the cross in his dying breath, my God, why have you forsaken me? God knows what it feels like to be abandoned by God. In every conceivable way, friends, Jesus knows and understands experientially what you're going through. The incarnation means there's no part of our lives, no depth of pain or struggle that Jesus cannot enter or that he did not enter. He's the one who draws near, or as Eugene Peterson might say, he's the God who moved into the neighborhood. This is the nearness that comforts us, that transforms us, and that sends us out to bring his love to others. So we see God's nearness, then we see God's glory. We saw the glory. This is the what. We saw the who, now we see the what. When John tells us we saw the glory, he's making a pretty extraordinary claim. He's not speaking of some ethereal, again, distant concept of God's majesty. He speaks of the glory of God revealed in flesh. Immediately. Intimately. Powerfully. Through the person of Jesus. And it's glory beyond expectation. In human terms, glory is often associated with achievement. You know, there was a little football game across town last night. There's the glory of this hideous burnt orange and whatnot. It's often associated with achievement, with status, of dazzling displays of power and might. We think of military parades, championship trophies, or political dominance. But when John speaks of glory, he points us to something that is altogether different. He points us to the fact that the glory of God is not in conquering armies or even celestial spectacles. It's found in a manger. In a carpenter's son. And the glory is finally revealed in a crucified Savior. Jonathan Edwards says the glory of God consists in the emanation of his fullness. God's glory radiates out through dominance, but not through dominance, but through his infinite capacity for self-giving love. And nowhere is this seen more clearly than in the incarnation, where God empties himself, taking on human frailty to dwell among us. This is a glory that flips our instincts, our humanity, upside down. It's the glory of the king washing the feet of his disciples. The glory of the Messiah hanging in shame upon a cross, dying for those who mocked him. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, yet he became poor for your sake, so that by his poverty you might become rich. The great hymn, Christmas hymn, Advent hymn to that effect, thou who wast rich beyond all splendor. The glory of a fully alive human. Church Father Irenaeus wrote this, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. We may scratch our heads and wonder at that, but at first glance it seems a little puzzling. How can the infinite glory of God be reflected in humanity? And the answer is in Jesus. In Jesus, see, there's a word that's been tossed around, particularly in the PCA, for about a decade now. And I don't know that it originated with Tim Keller, but I know he was big on it, and that is the idea of human flourishing. And there are some who really kind of scoff at that, and we look down our nose and we say, well, it's not about human flourishing. Well, actually, the gospel is all about human flourishing. It is about humanity made fully alive, and humanity fully alive cannot happen apart from being connected to God through a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what John 15 is all about. I am the vine, you are the branches. We cannot know human flourishing apart from the saving work of Jesus, and we cannot know the saving work of Jesus apart from the incarnation. In him we see what it means to be truly alive, fully alive, not in the pursuit of self-exaltation, of more money in your bank account, of nicer homes in the country, or anything like that. It is in perfect communion with the Father and total obedience to his will. That's where our flourishing comes from. Oh, well, that's too many rules, too many regulations. I don't want to follow that. Rules don't bring flourishing. Well, let me just give one example where rules actually do bring flourishing, that when you live within the confines of the rules, you are likely going to flourish. Seatbelts are a great example of this. Oh, they're so restrictive, and they pull on my neck, and, you know, the more my spare tire expands, the less comfortable it is, you know, on the seat part, and I want to undo the seatbelt. So travel down the highway at Texas speeds. And have an accident without your seatbelt on. There is no flourishing for you anymore. But if you have the restraint, and you're operating within, you know, the manufacturer's standards, you're traveling at Texas speeds and you have an accident, you're likely going to be okay. Maybe a little scraped and bruised, but you're likely going to be okay. Rules are meant for flourishing, but the rules follow the relationship. Trust, that's first, and obey, that's what comes next. William Taylor, the rector at St. Helens Bishopgate in the UK, often emphasizes how this self-giving love challenges our notions of power and success. And consider the story of Maximilian Cobb, a Catholic priest imprisoned in Auschwitz during World War II. You may or may not know this story, but Catholic priest Friar Cobb, when a fellow prisoner was sentenced to die, Cobb stepped forward and he offered to take his place. And he instead was executed in the place of the prisoner. This ultimate act of self-sacrifice, Cobb reflected a Christ-like glory, a love so radical that it defies human logic. But Jesus' sacrifice goes even further. He didn't die for one man. He didn't die so that one prisoner could go free. He bore the sins of the world. And in so doing, he revealed the infinite depth of God's glory, a love that reaches into the darkest corners of human rebellion in order to bring redemption. And yes, friends, that includes you. Jesus died for your rebellion. Jesus died for your revolt against the sovereign King of the universe. And this is the glory that John invites us to see. It's not one of outward splendor, but one of inward transformation. It's a glory that we as followers of Jesus are called to reflect and to proclaim. Again, quoting Paul from 2 Corinthians, this time 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. How am I going to be more like Jesus? Focus on him. We become what we focus on, don't we? We go where we're looking. I remember a counselor friend of mine, I was sharing some things about, No kid ever wants to be like their parents, right? You don't, you know, I'm not going to be like my dad, or I'm not going to be like my mom. And this counselor friend said, that's great. So what are you focusing on instead? And what you find is that when you're so focused on not becoming that thing, you end up actually becoming that thing, because that's where your focus is. If you want to be more like Jesus, friends, you've got to look at him. You've got to focus on him. You've got to know him and to know his heart. We don't merely admire him from afar. We're drawn to his life, his mission, his glory, and we're transformed to the lives of self-giving love, pointing others to the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It takes us to the third thing that we see here, God's love, God's generous love inside and out. The overwhelming generosity of God's love is the heartbeat of John's prologue, and it finds its ultimate expression in the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's not a God who remains disengaged or cold or who doesn't care. It's a God who gives of himself fully. And in Jesus, we see that he held nothing back. He gave everything. John's gospel continually points us to the extravagant nature of God's love. In John 3:16, we hear the what was our assurance of pardon this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The giving of the Son is not an afterthought or a token of divine goodwill. It's the centerpiece of the Christian message. It is the point of the gospel. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You know, in every other worldview, every other world religion, humanity must ascend. We have to go up to God. We try and climb our way up, whether through moral effort, ritual, perfection, or some sort of philosophical enlightenment. But Christianity stands alone in declaring that God descends. We don't go up to him. He came down to us. Tim Keller, I think, put it very succinctly. Every other religion says, this is how you climb up to God. Christianity says, this is how God came down to you. But notice the personal nature of this love. God doesn't merely send aid or provision from afar, like I already said. He enters into human history, into our frailty, ultimately into human suffering. Again, in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. God, the Son of God, became a man to enable men to become sons of God. The incarnation is not abstract. It is not something that we just think about. It is deeply personal. God came for you. He knows you by name. He bore your sorrows. He knows your grief. He's felt your bodily agony. He knows what it is to die. And he put your sins on his shoulders. So where's all this going? Where's all of history headed? What's the story of the Bible? God will dwell with his people forever. When you go to the end, spoiler alert, God comes back. The heavenly city's going to come down. We're going to all be raised to new life, soul and body reunited at the resurrection. And as Job tells us in the oldest book in the Bible, on that day I will stand on this earth and with my eyes I will see the Lord. From the very eons of time ago to Revelation 21:3, the future picture of where this is going. Again, I'll read this from the message. Listen to the wording. I heard a voice thunder from the throne. Look, look! God has moved into the neighborhood, making his home with men and women They are his people. He is their God. In the parable of the prodigal son, the younger son squanders everything in reckless living. We're all pretty prodigal, aren't we? When he comes home, when the son returns home, the father doesn't scold him. He doesn't lash him. He doesn't demand repayment. He runs to meet his son, embraces him, and throws a feast in his honor. This is not a love based on merit, but on the unchanging generosity of the father's heart, which, by the way, is what prompted the son to come home. Even the servants in my father's house have it better than I do, eating out of pig troughs in a foreign land. The prodigal son knew the generous love of the father, and it's what brought him home. So what does this generosity point to? It points us forward to the new creation described in Revelation 21, 1-4. The love that came down in the incarnation will culminate in a world made new where God will dwell with his people forever. All pain, brokenness, and alienation that we experience now will be swallowed up in the fullness of his love. And it will be so full you won't even remember it. Future reality should shape how we live today. Understanding this eternal generosity compels us to respond in kind. We're called to reflect this love in our lives, to give of ourselves sacrificially and generously, knowing that we are secure in the boundless love of God. So in the incarnation, God has given us not just a message, but he's given us himself. Augustine said, God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. That's how intimately acquainted he is with our lives. This love is deeply personal. It's radically generous. It's eternally secure. It's the love that came down at Christmas. This is Christmas. The love that sustains us in the present is the same love that will make all things new in the future. And this is the why of the gospel, the staggering, unfathomable, inexhaustible love of God given to us in Jesus. And so what do we need to believe this morning, friends? Very quickly, you need to believe that this is for you. You need to believe that this is for you. This love is personal, and God calls you by name. It's your gift this Christmas if you'll receive it. And what do we need to repent of? Probably a lot of things. But our tendency to doubt the sufficiency of God's love as if it's not enough, when in reality it is the all-consuming love of our lives. Then what do we need to do? We need to come to him, the one who gave us everything. And then we need to share that same love, same self-giving, self-sacrificing love, to whatever neighborhood God has moved us into. And so let's pray. Father, we do pray that we would know your love, that we would experience it afresh this Christmas season, that we would reflect on the glory of the incarnation, of God becoming man. But not only that, that you became a baby, that you lived every facet of our lives, and that you are well acquainted with the frailty of our humanity, and you have provided the only way to be fully alive and fully human as we embrace the life light of Jesus. We pray that we would do so today, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.